I've recently been reading a book called Just Mercy. I don't know if you've heard about this. It was a New York Times bestseller last year. It's gotten some book awards. And in it, the author, whose name is Brian Stevenson, he describes his own experience of helping people as a lawyer who had inadequate access to legal assistance. Now, primarily, he had worked in poor communities. He'd worked among minorities and those who were underprivileged. He especially was interested in helping those who were on death row, who didn't have legal counsel. Now, before I tell this story, let me make a disclaimer. I'm not making a statement about the death penalty. Please, no emails tomorrow morning about the death penalty. That's not the purpose of the story. But I do think what Mr. Stevenson describes in this story illustrates the power of one person initiating a personal relationship, a personal conversation with another person in order to help them and show them what it looks like to do what they do. And so if you'll listen along with me, I want to read from the early chapters in his book as he describes how he began to study at Harvard Law School when he was 21 years old and then became envisioned for the work that he does today. He writes, "Not long after I started classes at Harvard, I began to worry I'd made the wrong choice. Coming from a small college in Pennsylvania, I felt very fortunate to have been admitted, but by the end of my first year, I'd grown disillusioned. The courses seemed esoteric and disconnected from the race and poverty issues that motivated me to consider law in the first place. While intellectually stimulating, the courses left me feeling adrift. But then suddenly, everything came into focus. I discovered that the law school offered an unusual one-month intensive course on race and poverty litigation. Unlike most courses, this one took students off campus, requiring them to spend a month with an organization doing social justice work. I eagerly signed up, and so in December 1983, I found myself on a plane to Atlanta, Georgia, where I was scheduled to spend a few weeks working with the Southern Prisoners Defense Committee. I hadn't been able to afford a direct flight to Atlanta, so I had to change planes in Charlotte. And that's where I met Steve Bright, the director of the SPDC, who was flying back to Atlanta after the holidays. Steve was in his mid-30s and had a passion and certainty that seemed the direct opposite of my ambivalence. He was a brilliant trial lawyer at the Public Defender Service for the District of Columbia and had just been recruited to take over the SPDC, whose mission was to assist condemned people on death row in Georgia. He showed none of the disconnect between what he did and what he believed that I'd seen in so many of my professors. When we met, he warmly wrapped me in a full body hug, and then we started talking. We didn't stop till we'd reached Atlanta. I was taken aback by his immediate belief that I had something to offer. He broke down the issues with the death penalty simply but persuasively, and I hung on every word, completely engaged by his dedication and charisma. It was clear that his heart and his mind were aligned with the plight of the condemned and those who faced unjust treatment in jails and prisons. It was deeply affirming to meet someone whose work so powerfully animated his life. I finished my internship committed to helping the death row prisoners I had met that month. Proximity to the condemned and incarcerated made the question of each person's humanity more urgent and meaningful, including my own. I went back to law school with an intense desire to understand the laws and doctrines that sanctioned the death penalty and punishments. I piled up courses on constitutional law, litigation, appellate procedure, federal courts, and collateral remedies. I did extra work to broaden my understanding of how constitutional theory shapes criminal procedure. I plunged deeply into the law and sociology of race, poverty, and power. Law school seemed abstract and disconnected before, but after meeting the desperate and imprisoned, it all became relevant and critically important. So what I want to point out from this story, what I think it illustrates, is that for this man, for Brian Stevenson, two things led him from ambivalence to devotion. First, it was personal interaction with someone who inspired and guided him. And then it was personal interaction with people he could help. So he had a certain degree of knowledge, but he didn't yet understand how that applied to real life. That is, until he met a man who explained it in a way that made sense, who showed him how to use it, and then gave him opportunities to do so. I think for us, we at times can become ambivalent in our Christian lives. We can gather a degree of knowledge, but at times we can lose sight of what exactly all that means. Now, for Paul and for Jesus, for that matter, the way to help people be committed, devoted followers of Jesus is to spend personal time with them, teaching them, yes, and showing them what it looks like to be a disciple so that they then in turn can be helpful to others. Now, in this passage, the portrait of discipleship that Paul paints, it's really about these personal relationships. It's eye to eye and shoulder to shoulder. It's about one Christian personally helping another person become more like Jesus by sharing what they've learned about Jesus and also demonstrating what it looks like to follow Jesus. Now, what Paul says in this passage is not all there is to say about disciple making. Discipleship is a broad category, but there are some things that he makes very clear here that I want to focus on today. And it's this: making disciples of Jesus involves loving personal relationships where a Christian helps another person follow Jesus by guiding them in Christian faith and life through their encouragement and example. Let me give that to you one more time. Making disciples of Jesus involves loving personal relationships where a Christian helps another person follow Jesus by guiding them in Christian faith and life through their encouragement and example. So my hope is that as we hear from God's word, as we respond to it this week, that we would develop personal relationships to help others grow in Christ. Now, like any portrait, if you look at it in detail, there's a lot you could say. But if you take a step back from the picture, you can usually summarize in general kind of how it comes across. It's either realistic or it's impressionistic. It's symmetrical and clear, or it's wild and energetic. Well, today what I want to do is step back and look at the picture that Paul paints in this passage and try to capture a sense of what it looks like to be disciples who make disciples. So that's the plan. The first impression we get from this painting, I think, is this: is that making disciples happens in loving personal relationships. Making disciples happens in loving personal relationships. Now, when I say the word discipleship, what comes into your mind? What do you think when you hear that word discipleship? Maybe some of you think of something that's pretty intense. Maybe you were part of a group at some point in your Christian life, like I was, where, you know, a discipleship group meant you got up early in the morning and you made, you know, significant commitments that you were going to read things and do things, and maybe you got some punishment if you didn't come through on your commitments, right? Well, at times, absolutely, it can be very helpful to focus in and be challenged in our Christian faith. Those groups can be led in a way that they're very helpful. But it's interesting to me that when Paul describes his disciple-making experience with this church, one of the things that he takes note of, one of the things that he points out about what that looked like and felt like, is he says, we were gentle. He says that we were gentle. Now, when he looks for other kinds of relationships then to sort of to help describe his ministry in Thessalonica, he pulls for the metaphor of parenting. That's the relationship that Paul draws from to try to help them understand what it looked like for him to minister among them and what they should be doing with one another. Now, the language he uses here might make some of the guys in the room squirm a little bit, right? I don't know, if you're thinking about Paul's description here and thinking about how that relates to your own life and disciple making, he says some interesting things. He uses some imagery that's really personal, right? He uses this language that's affectionate. It talks about a nurturing relationship, and he says it's like a nursing mother with her child. Well, that's how he describes those he had discipled, his relationship with them. But let's draw out that imagery and think about what that means for disciple making. Think of a way that a mom sacrifices herself, her sleep, her comfort, her energy. She does that out of a deep sense of affection and devotion to her child. She wants to do all that she can to be sure that child's cared for, that they're comforted, that they're sustained. As a dad of five, I've had a chance to see this up close and personal many times over the last few years. My poor wife in 12 years of marriage has been pregnant or nursing, I think, for 8 of those. And so I've had plenty of opportunity, and I'm sure you have examples in your own life where you can think of that kind of nurturing and that care that involves this self-sacrifice in a very real way. It's a literal giving of life for the good of the life of your child. Well, Paul says that he and these other brothers had given of their very lives for the spiritual good of the people that they discipled. He cared for them. He was affectionately desirous of them because they had become so dear to him. Listen to the way he puts it in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. Now later on in the passage, Paul draws on the image of fathering. A father guides and instructs. Right? A father encourages when his son is discouraged. If his child is just, you know, they're facing a project at school or they're on the ball field, whatever it might be, and they grow discouraged because they can't get the work done or they're just tired of putting in the effort, what does dad do? He comes alongside and says, "Son, keep going. You can do it. I'm here. I love you. You can do this." He shapes. He says, "Son, daughter, don't go that direction." As they begin considering the path in life they're going to take and the different choices they're going to make, he warns, well, here's the outcome of going that way. And son, if you do the right thing, in the end, you'll be glad you did. Here's what comes at the end of that path. Keep your eyes on the goal, right? A father shapes and guides and instructs and encourages. In the same way, Paul says that's how they had guided the Thessalonian Christians. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you." This is personal. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So when Paul reaches for a metaphor to try to describe disciple making, he grabs the language of parenting. Now, there's hardly a more personal, intimate relationship. Parenting is not easy. It's hard. It should be marked by a slow, patient, gentle guidance, right? That's marked by affection. And effective parenting doesn't happen at a distance, does it? Effective parenting happens up close in the day-in, day-out, mundane moments of life, right? It happens at kitchen tables and soccer fields. It happens just as we do life together with our children. We nurture them. And Paul says that's what disciple-making looks like. That to make disciples of Jesus, we've got to get close. We can't delegate it to programs or experts. Now, programs, classes, conferences, books are excellent. And they can be very helpful in our Christian growth and life. But the point is that we can't outsource the call to make disciples. Ultimately, people grow as followers of Jesus best when they're guided in the context of loving personal relationships. So that means for us, brothers and sisters, to make disciples, to live out the command that we heard last week from Christ himself. For us to do that, we've got to take the time and energy to get close. Think for a moment, friends, about your own spiritual journey. Who are the people who shaped you in your Christian life? Now, I'm willing to bet that most of us here, the vast majority of Christians in the room, can point not only to books and programs and conferences, again, as great as they are, but I bet you can point to specific people who cared about you and loved you and showed you what it looked like to live Christian life and faith. When I think back on my own life and experience, obviously it starts in your home, right? For us as Christian parents with our children, we try to nurture them in the faith. Mom and Dad happened to be here this Sunday. I didn't even know it, but they lead a bereavement ministry at their church. And one of my earliest memories with Mom and Dad is of visiting the sick. I'm going to make it through this. Even now, when I go to hospitals, I think about how Dad would do it. He always seems to know when it's the right time to make a joke, when it's the right time to take somebody's hand and just listen, when it's the right time to pray or cry, right? So early on in my Christian, in my life, even as a person, I had this sense that Christians are people who compassionately visit the sick. right? Well, later on, as a teenager, I got involved in a youth group, and I just remember there were men there who were probably about my age now who just took an interest in me. They'd show up at my baseball games and watch me sit the bench, and they'd take me to lunch afterwards and say, "That's all right, buddy," you know? And they just spent time with me. And over time, they would tell me their story of how they came to Christ and how Jesus had worked in their lives. And it just began to inspire me and give me a vision for what Christian life looked like. I remember one time in particular, we would eat dinner on Wednesday nights, and me and a group of my friends had finished dinner and, of course, left every bit of our plates and cups on the table. And we were standing over across the room just hanging out and talking together. And one of the leaders came out from the side, and he just started to pick up all of our trash and put it all in the trash can. Now, you might say, that's incredibly mundane. But for whatever reason, as a 16-year-old, I looked across that room, and it stood out to me. And it began to cultivate this awareness in my life that Christians are people who serve. That's just part of what it means to live the Christian life. As I got into college and worked with people who ministered and discipled teens, it began to shape in me. Christians are people who care about the spiritual life of others. And it's continued on till I got to Covenant Life Church. I was 24 years old, my first small group. There was a couple in our small group who had three or four kids, and we were pregnant with our first. So they invited us over to their house every Monday before the meeting for dinner. We just spend time together. They'd talk with us and answer our questions about what it meant to be a Christian family. So in my life, as I'm sure it has been in many of yours, we're shaped in significant ways by the teaching that we receive and by the personal study that we do, but we're also shaped in significant ways by the people who demonstrate Christian life for us in real time and real loving personal relationships. Which brings us to the second point, the second aspect of this picture that Paul paints, which is that making disciples happens when we imitate and model Christian life. It happens when we imitate and model Christian life. This is a significant theme in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians as well as others throughout the New Testament. Look back at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So, imitation and demonstration. Imitation and demonstration. It's the rhythm of Christian discipleship. We imitate Christ in others, and then we model Christian life for others. Earlier, we looked at how Paul had exhorted these Christians to be reminded of how he was like a father among them. He exhorted and encouraged and charged them. Well, at the end of the book, Paul actually charges the Thessalonians to do the same thing themselves. In chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." So the way Paul discipled them was the way they were then to disciple others. Let's take a moment, in case you're not convinced just by Thessalonians, to look through some other passages in the rest of the New Testament to see where this theme pops out. The verses are going to be on the screen for you, and I'll read through them briefly. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15 says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Philippians 4, verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." 2 Timothy 3, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and sufferings." 1 Timothy 4, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Titus 2, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. There are more, but I think you get the point. Modeling and imitating Christian life is a key part of discipleship, of what it means to make disciples. Don Carson, in commenting on this passage in the New Testament, makes this somewhat provocative statement. Do you ever say to a young Christian, do you know what Christianity is like? Watch me. If you never do, you are unbiblical. That's a strong statement, isn't it? How do you feel about that? Does it challenge you? It challenges me. Imitating Christ-likeness in others and modeling Christ-likeness for others is an integral part of what it means to follow Jesus. So in other words, following Jesus means being disciples who make disciples. Now Jesus himself understood that for people to become fully devoted followers, they didn't just need teaching instruction, although that was extremely important, but they also needed an example to follow. He taught and ministered to thousands, and yet he discipled and modeled Christian life in an intimate way with only 12 men. Given only 3.5 years of earthly ministry, he spent an inordinate amount of time in personal relationship with relatively few so that they could see and emulate his life. And that's exactly what he then calls those men to do in the Great Commission, as we heard last week. And that's exactly what Paul and the others had done in Thessalonians. Jesus and the apostles and every generation of Christians since that time have practiced Christian life in close proximity to others so they could see and understand what it's like. We see this in other areas of our lives, don't we? I think in many, if not most, professions, there's some process of training involved where after some basic education, you observe and imitate someone else who's experienced. So it might be an internship. Maybe it's student teaching in a classroom. Maybe it's apprenticeship in a trade. In all those scenarios, a person who has practiced their craft for years, they can do their job almost instinctively. Now, the apprentice may have come with some basic knowledge, but the only way they can develop those kinds of instincts is to watch someone with proven skill and imitate them. An abstract verbal instruction in and of itself is not enough. So it's true in our vocations, it's true in our Christian lives as well, because this is simply how God's made us. We need examples of Christian discipleship to learn from. Now, some of you might be a little skeptical. Maybe some of you aren't convinced yet. All this talk about modeling and imitation, maybe it conjures up some things in your mind and heart that aren't good. Maybe some ways you've seen this done wrongly. Maybe it brings a picture of overbearing discipleship that enforced conformity or sort of cookie-cutter Christian life and stifled appropriate Christian liberty. Or maybe it reminds you of struggles that some have had of elevating certain Christian practices to the point that it became a legalistic rule. Maybe people have taken on these practices without a real sense of conviction for themselves as to why they're even doing those things in the first place. Those are all understandable and appropriate concerns. We want to stay far away from legalistic conformity to outward standards of practice if they go beyond the Bible's teaching. Absolutely. But I also want to encourage us, don't throw away the virtue of imitation and modeling in Christian discipleship with the bathwater of legalistic adherence to certain practices. In Galatians, Paul rebukes the people there for abandoning the gospel and adding certain works to it for salvation. Paul is very seriously against legalism. And yet at the same time, he's very comfortable here and throughout his writing to call Christians to imitate and model Christian life. So church, where Scripture doesn't command a particular practice, let's never hold up our way as the only way. But let's also not shrink back from imitating and modeling sincere Christian life for one another in a way that spurs us all as a community toward godliness. Amen?
Amen.
Now, some of you might just be thinking, okay, sounds good, but there's no way I can do this. I don't know enough myself. How in the world am I going to help someone else? I don't even have my own act together. Well, first I would just say, regardless of where we are, I think this is in the Bible, so we want to do our best to obey it. But I'd also say, if you step back and look at it, the Lord is brilliant in that he's got this whole thing rigged. I mean, if there's no better way for you to learn how to pray than if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, will you teach me how to pray? You kind of have to think, okay, how do I do this? How can I teach this to someone else? You know, if someone asks you, hey, what does it look like when you study the Bible? You know, how do you do that? Can you show me what you do? Well, that's usually kind of gets you on the horse to say, all right, let me think about how I study the Bible. Am I doing it intentionally? Am I doing it well? How could I pass that on to someone else? It's a part of God's plan in disciple making that people who are not perfect, people who just like Paul and the apostles are imperfect people, sinful, flawed. It's part of his plan to use those kinds of people to accomplish his redemptive purposes. It's his plan to use those kinds of people to make more disciples of Jesus Christ. It forces us to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in another letter that he ministered in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, but he relied on the Holy Spirit to produce fruit. And Jesus discipled just 12 people in 3 years. Now, if Jesus did 12 in 3, maybe we could do 12 in a lifetime. Maybe that's a reasonable goal for us. But what's one simple step that you could take to invite someone into your life in order to help them grow in Christ? It doesn't mean quitting your job and moving halfway around the world, although the Lord may call some of you, may be calling some of you to do that in order to make disciples among the nations. But we are all called to make disciples, right in our own neighborhoods and schools, right in our own workplaces and the relationships that we're already in. Now, think about this for a moment. If all of us took small steps consistently over time, think about the massive impact that would have in our church and in our community. Just imagine what it looks like if we all started taking small steps to cultivate these kinds of relationships. Families inviting a young couple over for dinner and devotions. Moms setting up play dates with moms in their neighborhood, maybe some who don't know Jesus. Commuting to work with someone who you could encourage or share your faith with. Getting dinner before a small group meeting with someone who needs encouragement. College students signing up to be language partners with international students. Young adults helping out on Wednesday nights with the youth ministry. Elementary students taking the time as school's just started, first through fifth graders, to get to know that new kid in school. Play with a kid at recess who doesn't have anyone else to play with. It's a coworker asking them to go through the Bible and read it with you over lunch breaks. Whatever you're doing this week, praying, reading scripture, visiting someone, trying to serve and help meet a need, what if you just brought someone else along? What if you just let them come with you and let them watch as you do it? I think if this week, if we all took a simple small step toward those kinds of relationships, just imagine the gospel conversations and growth that could happen in our church and in our community. Don Carson, in his book, From the Resurrection to His Return, he recounts a story from his student years that I want to share with you. He says, as a chemistry undergraduate at McGill University with another chap, I started a Bible study for unbelievers. Don Carson's French-Canadian, so you got to hear that as I read. I soon found myself out of my depth in trying to work through John's gospel with this nest of students. Now, another side note here, Don Carson is the world's leading scholar in the Gospel of John. And he's saying that when he was in college, he was really having a hard time taking some unbelievers through this gospel. It's possible. You can grow. You can do it. On many occasions, the participants asked questions I had no idea how to answer. But in the grace of God, there was a graduate student on campus named Dave Ward. He had been converted quite spectacularly as a young man. He was, I suppose, what you might call a rough jewel. He was slapdash, in your face, with no tact and little polish. But he was aggressively evangelistic, powerful in his apologetics, and winningly bold. He allowed people like me to bring people to him every once in a while so that he could answer their questions. Get them there, and Dave would sort them out. So it was that one night I brought two from my Bible study down to Dave. He bulldozed his way around the room, as he always did. He gave us instant coffee, then turning to the student, asked, "Why have you come?" "I come from a home that people call liberal," he said. "We go to the United Church, and we don't believe in things like the literal resurrection of Jesus. I mean, give me a break. The deity of Christ, that's a bit much. But my home is a good home. My parents love my sister and me. We're a really close family. We worship God. We do good things in the community. What do you think you've got that we don't have?" Carson writes, "For what seemed like 2 or 3 minutes, Dave looked at him. Then he said, 'Watch me.' As it happened," this student's name was also Dave, "this Dave said, 'I beg your pardon?' Dave Ward repeated what he had just said and then expanded. 'Watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for the food. You go to your classes, do whatever you have to do, but watch me. You watch me when I get up, when I interact with people, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of it whether or not there's a difference." This Dave did not take up Dave Ward on the offer literally, but he did begin to watch him and to meet with him, and the Lord drew him. Today, he's serving as a medical missionary. Carson goes on to say, "You who are older should be looking out for younger people and saying, in effect, 'Watch me. Come, I'll show you how to have family devotions. Come, I'll show you how to do Bible study. Come on, let me take you through some of the fundamentals of the faith. Come, I'll show you how to pray. Let me show you how to be a Christian husband and father, or wife and mother." At a certain point in life, that older mentor should be saying things such as, "Let me show you how to die. Watch me." Making disciples involves loving personal relationships, where a Christian helps another person follow Jesus through their encouragement and example. By the grace of God, church, let's be disciples who make disciples.